All right, open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2. I don't know what page that is in your Genesis journals. What page? 14. 14, page 14. 14 in your journals. If you haven't picked one of those up, I know we still have a number of them left. We'll be in Genesis for the next while, probably a year and a half or so. And we just work through. That's what we do. We work through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We start in chapter 1, verse 1, and we just keep working until we finish it. And so the way that we've got that figured out is probably about a year and a half by the time we are done. But Genesis chapter 2, it took us 6 weeks to get out of chapter 1. Thanks, Josh, for wrapping up the first chapter last week. And there's actually a part 2 to that. And so I've got a trip to Africa coming up, and so Josh will do the second part of that on the Sunday before Thanksgiving. So believe it or not, 1967, the year I was born, testimony was given before a Senate subcommittee, and this testimony claimed that by 1985, the year I graduated high school, the coming generations would have too much spare time, and the average work week would be just around 22 hours. That was 55 years ago. And so how are we doing? Well, today we lead the Americans, we lead the industrial world in annual work hours. We are statistically the most stressed out people in the world, and our number one most prescribed medication are antidepressants. I've preached a bunch of times about stress and anxiety and depression and money. But I think the greater threat to the gospel may be exhaustion. An exhaustion that comes because we're just too busy and we don't rest. And so we take pills to help us sleep. We drink coffee to wake us up. Actually, we don't drink coffee. I don't like coffee, but you guys drink coffee to wake you up. We take medications so we can cope with life. And we take energy drinks so that we can somehow try to keep up with the busyness that we create in our lives. I like what Kevin DeYoung said. He said, we are busy because we try to do too many things. And we do too many things because we say yes to too many people. And we say yes to too many people because we want them to like us and we fear their disapproval. That, my friends, that's a heart issue. You know, they say technology is supposed to make life easier. And the more stuff we accumulate is supposed to make life more enjoyable. I think technology and more stuff just adds to more busyness and more discontentment. You think about it, once you buy it, you have to clean it. And then you got to keep it working. And then you've got to keep it upgraded. But I think God has really given us a cure for busyness. In fact, he wrote it in the creation narrative. We were created to rest. And busyness threatens our spirituality. And busyness has become an acceptable excuse for everything, hasn't it? You know, when something happens in our families, our excuse is always, well, we're just so busy. I told somebody this week, I was like, man, I really miss seeing you in church. And he said, I want to be there, but I'm just so busy. And being busy isn't bad, right? Working hard isn't bad. In fact, I would say those things are very good. When you read Proverbs, you can continually see how Proverbs speaks about the wisdom of working hard and the wisdom of doing good and being busy. So I don't think the greatest problem that we have is that we prioritize work too much. I think the greatest problem we have is that we don't prioritize the rest we need when we were created to work, rest. And so let's look at Genesis 2. We're just going to do the first three verses in this chapter. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their host. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, Genesis, what I've found, has been really a fun book to preach. And it's fun because it's so foundational. In fact, what we learn in Genesis has really formed the basis for every major theological truth that we know. And I don't know if you heard it when I read verse 1. He says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their host. It's actually bookends. 2-1 is a bookend of 1-1. Remember 1-1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 2-1, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their host. And the same stillness you see in 1-1, you see in 2-1. In 1-1, in the beginning, before there was anything, God created the heavens and the earth. Thus, the heavens and the earth were completed and all their host. In other words, the masterpiece is done. It's completed. We saw in chapter 1, remember he kept saying over and over again, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. And he creates man day 6. He says, well, that's very good. And now here we are in day 7 saying, it's done. It's finished. So if you're taking notes this morning, our first point is really simple. It's creation completed. Our creation is completed. And so the heavens and the earth that Moses is referring to here is a summary of days 1 to 3. Days 1 to 3, the heavens and the earth was created. All the hosts refers to days 4 to 6. Okay, he fills the earth. And a constant word that you see in today's verses, in these three verses, is the word all. All, you see it in there? Thus, by the seventh day, he completed the works which he had done. He rested on the, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Okay, over and over and over again. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created. And so whenever you see this repetition in Scripture, you know this is important. There's something being emphasized here. It's all done. God has finished creating. And we live in what's been called the information age. I mean, if you just drive down 75 for, 20 miles, we probably have more information there than any other generation that's ever existed. And I was thinking this week, I thought, I wonder about Moses' original audience. How much do you think they knew about creation? I'm sure some of them, probably the most knowledgeable, would look up into the skies and see the stars, and they would start naming the constellations. And pretty soon, the smartest people in the land were those who could name all the constellations. Oh man, this guy is so smart. He knows all the constellations. Somebody else is probably like, well, I'm not so broad, maybe smaller. And he feels the beat of the heart in his chest. And he thinks, wow, what is that? And he figures out that heart that's beating like continually, and these veins in the arm, I wonder if they have something to do with each other. And next thing you know, they've got that figured out. They've got the heart thing figured out, and the veins figured out, and the arteries figured out. And they must have thought, wow, these guys are so smart. But imagine the things that God created for his glory that are unseen by the human eye. They didn't have telescopes. Telescopes that see these expanding universes. They didn't have these telescopes that would see these black holes that would swallow up stars. And do you think they could even imagine what the microscopic world looked like? You ever do that where you just go to a lake and you get a little water sample, put it in there, put a little slide on it, and look at a microscope, and there's all these organisms just going around. Do you think they thought that? I mean, they may have seen the horizon on the sea, but I doubt that they imagined how vast the seas were or how deep they were. I mean, think about it. Today, we drive faster than animals can run. We don't even have to break a sweat in doing it. We can fly. We're so smart. But even with all we have, I don't think we've even scratched the surface on the all. All that God created. I think we need to go to Paul's benediction in Romans 11. Remember what he said when he just thought of the greatness and the majesty of God? Romans 11, verse 33 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. His ways are unfathomable. And we can't measure it. We can't even begin to imagine the greatness and the majesty of God, the one who made the seas, the one who made the air, the one who made the plants and the trees and the animals and then all these species within the animals. How creative our God is. And then he created the food to sustain his creation. And then he made the crown of his creation. What's the crown of his creation? You are. You are. And you are made in his image. Of no other species are they made in his image. He made you in his image, and he's given you divine purpose. He says to have dominion. And so the point of 2:1 is that that God switched off his creative work. It's done, it's finished, it's perfect, it's exactly as I imagined it. But just because he stopped creating does not mean that he stopped working. He stopped his creative work, but he didn't stop his sustaining work. He didn't stop upholding. You know, my dad had some really funny one-liners that he didn't intend to be funny, right? And one of our favorites, he was talking about this person who was really lazy. And he said, even when I'm doing nothing, I'm still doing something. And I thought, wow, that is so funny. And so that's been the thing in our house, you know, even when I'm doing nothing, I'm still doing something. Like moms, you guys get that, right? Like you may not be doing anything, so to speak, but you're doing something. There's laundry happening or there's kids' homework happening. Like you're managing all these things. And so, you know, you're not doing anything, but you're actually doing a whole bunch of things at one time. And in his mind, he meant that even if he's sitting in his recliner watching TV doing nothing, something's cooking, right? Something's soaking in the sink. Even when I'm doing nothing, I'm still doing something. And so God ceased his creative work. He stopped creating the world after day 6. And then he switched to upholding the world, sustaining the world. Hebrews 1, verse 3, look at what it says. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Who's the he there? It's Jesus. So Jesus isn't just the creator. We saw that in John 1. Jesus is also the sustainer. His crowning achievement was mankind, but there's something else he created as well. And God created something different. And he blessed it. And he set it apart. And he gave us this gift. And this gift is for his pleasure. And this gift is for our benefit. And without this gift, then our work would never end. We'd never rest. We would be in perpetual slavery. And what's the gift? The gift is rest. God gave us the gift of rest. And so point number 2 is rest coronated. Listen, rest is the necessary gift for this world. Rest is what separates our lives from enduring to enjoying. Do you feel like you're just enduring right now? Or are you enjoying it? That's a question I always ask in our marriage conference. I say, are you enduring your marriage or are you enjoying your marriage? God has designed you to enjoy your marriage, not just to endure. Are you enduring your life or are you enjoying your life? Are you surviving or thriving? You know what the difference is in that so often? Rest. It's just rest. That ultimately our rest finds its consummation in heaven. Let's look at verse 2 of Genesis 1. By the 7th day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the 7th day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it, because in it being the 7th day, he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now the word rest there, you don't see the word Sabbath, right? In the English, the word rest is in Hebrew is the word Shabbat. That's where we get the word Sabbath from. Did you notice day 7 is different than days 1-6? In days 1-6, it says every time there was evening and there was morning, the first day. There was evening and morning, the second day. There was evening and morning, third day. And it just keeps going on. Doesn't say that for day 7. Plus, day 7 is the only day that is to be blessed. Day seven is the only day that God made holy. Now, it's not the first mention of blessing, right? God blessed the creatures. God blessed Adam and Eve. He told them to be fruitful and multiply. And not only is it blessed in verse 3, but it's hallowed. It's made holy. It's sanctified. By the way, this is the first mention of holiness in the Bible. It's right here. The Sabbath, rest, is the first thing to be hallowed by God. All of the other days, when you read through them, all of the other days have corresponding matches to them. Day 1 matches day 5. Day 2 matches day 4. Day 3 matches day 6. There's no match for day 7. Day 7 is unique. And again, remember we said that word all over and over and over again. We keep seeing it emphasized in verses 1 to 3. There's another word that's emphasized. Seventh day. Right? Verse 2, by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in the seventh day, he rested from all his work which he had created and made. It's the seventh day. In Hebrew, it's poetic. Verses 2 and 3 are poetic. And so that number 7, poetically, it's right in the middle of each of the verses. The rest is necessary. Rest is necessary, listen, before the fall. Do you think about that? Rest is necessary before the fall. God instituted rest before the fall. And what the fall did, it multiplied our need for rest. And what the fall did, it has also made our sinful hearts think that we don't need rest. And it's important to understand that God's rest is different than our rest. God didn't get tired. Right? God is never exhausted. God never needs a pick-me-up. Listen to Psalm 121, verse 1. He says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, for where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. So God didn't rest because he was tired. Right? He just ceased from creating all things and moved to upholding and sustaining all things. Colossians 1, verse 16, he says, for by him, speaking of Jesus again, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's creator and sustainer. When he rested, it wasn't because he lost power. He rested not because he needed to recharge. He's the all-powerful God. He doesn't need to take a nap. He doesn't need a Red Bull, you know, just to get me going. And this is important because in the ancient world, whenever people's prayers weren't answered, they would say that it's because their God was sleeping. Can you imagine having a God that you worship and you think, man, I hope he's awake right now when I'm praying? Remember when Elijah was battling the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? And so the challenge was, which God would be able to call down fire from heaven and consume the offering? Look what happens, 1 Kings 18. Came about at noon, Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a God. In other words, the reason the fire is not coming, you guys aren't loud enough. Call out louder. And then he says, either he's occupied. You know what occupied means there? He's on the toilet. Maybe your God's on the toilet. He's either occupied or gone aside or is on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and needs to be wakened. Can you imagine that kind of God, that kind of theology, where you think, maybe my prayers didn't get answered because God's too busy? It's hilarious. I mean, that's how you see the ancient gods portrayed. You look at Greek mythology, they're sleeping. And what the Jewish leaders did is they completely changed what God had intended for the Sabbath. Remember when they condemned Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath? Remember that? He'd healed this guy, and he's like, and the biggest problem they had, not that he healed him, was because he did it on the Sabbath. John 5, verse 17, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, Jesus' answer is, my Father's working until now, and I myself am working. So is the Sabbath a day for rest? Yes. It's also a day for doing good. If God stopped sustaining the world, all of creation would fall apart. And so he blessed the Sabbath. He sanctified the Sabbath. He made the Sabbath holy. You go, well, yeah, but what about for me? What do we do here? Can we go shopping on Sunday? Is it okay to go shopping on Sunday? Can we go to a restaurant on a Sunday where now, because we're at a restaurant, somebody else has to work? Let's study it. Exodus 20, 10 commandments. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it, talking about the seventh day, you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female slave, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now this isn't the first occurrence about the Sabbath, okay? About the priority of the Sabbath. It's the main occurrence. But you could go back to God providing manna, remember, and he set them up to not have to work on the Sabbath. And so what the Sabbath did is it allowed for a day of rest. It allowed for a time when they can refrain from labor. Because here's the point, life is more than work. Life is more than work, right? In fact, to take a Sabbath rest from work, it demonstrates faith. God, I'm trusting you. God, I'm trusting you. I'm going to gather twice as much manna on Friday, knowing that I can't gather on Saturday. Why? Because God, I trust you. Listen, I get it. I know a lot of you guys have to work on Sundays. I know that, right? But what if you approached your boss and said, listen, I'll work all 6 days, any shift you wanted. I just can't work Sunday mornings. Would that be a way to say, God, I trust you? You know, taking Sunday to rest and not try to get everything caught up from the week before is another way of saying, God, I trust you. Sabbath rest is a matter of faith. I think another important note for the Sabbath is to take a day away from doing those things that please you and doing the things that please God. In fact, when you do the things that please God and not please you necessarily on the Sabbath, that pleases God. And it's better for you. Look what Isaiah said, Isaiah 58. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure, you see that? If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You see what he said there? The Sabbath isn't about you and your rest. Okay, that's part of it. But the Sabbath isn't just to do what pleases you. The Sabbath is for doing those things that please God. And I would add to that, the Sabbath is also a day to remember what God has done for you. Look at Deuteronomy 5, verse 15. He says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Listen, when Israel was in slavery, they were oppressed by the Pharaoh. You think they could cease from labor? Hey, Pharaoh, it's Saturday. I just need one day off. No way. They were in slavery. They couldn't take a day off to celebrate Sabbath. So what Moses does is he adds another component to the Sabbath. And he's saying, listen, the Sabbath isn't just about kicking up your feet and relaxing and doing nothing. The Sabbath is an opportunity to worship. It's an opportunity to remember the slavery that God brought you out of. Right? That's the point he's making in Deuteronomy, the second law, the Deuteronomy, the second time it's given. So remember, like when you were under Pharaoh, when you were under his rule, you couldn't celebrate the Sabbath. Now you can celebrate the Sabbath, and as you celebrate the Sabbath, remember the slavery that you were in and you're no longer in. And I would say the same thing is true in the New Testament. The Sabbath worship, as we gather together, the Lord's Day, is an opportunity for us to remember what God redeemed us from. Remember the slavery that we were in. And when Jesus came, he observed the Sabbath perfectly. He never failed to gather with the people of God. He always remembered creation. He would celebrate all the provision of God. He did it perfectly, and he had really busy Sabbath days. In fact, let's look at one, Mark chapter 1. This is a Sabbath day, and it says, it starts in verse 1, and immediately after they came out of the synagogue. Okay, so they celebrated the Sabbath, right? Part of the worship service there. Immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Simon's mother-in-law was laying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered, the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. That's the Sabbath day. You see all the good work that Jesus was doing on the Sabbath day. He had to have been exhausted. Well, I wonder what the next day looked like. Well, Mark tells us, Mark chapter 1, verse 35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place, and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching, casting out the demons. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him, falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean," and move with compassion. He didn't say, "Do you know how busy I've been lately? I hardly got any sleep last night. I woke up early to pray, and I've been healing people all day long, and I'd cast out all these demons. You know how hard work it is to cast out demons?" But it says, moved with compassion. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, and he said to him, "I'm willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. You realize at one point, Jesus was too busy to even eat. At one point, his family thought he was going nuts. And the impression that the New Testament gives us, the gospel writers give us, is that almost every day for 3 years, he's preaching, he's teaching, he's healing, and he's casting out demons. He was busy, but he kept the Sabbath perfectly. And when he was here, the Sabbath had been twisted so much so that eating sunflower seeds became too much work. Look how Jesus responded to the accusations that he broke the Sabbath. Mark 2, verse 27. Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man himself is Lord even of the Sabbath." He's Lord of the Sabbath. He wants no part in these man-made rules. You realize now, today, if you go to Israel and you stay in a conservative hotel, that on Saturdays, the elevator stops on every floor all the way up and all the way down. You know why? Because it's too much work to push the button. That's silly. I mean, one of the last things Jesus said on the cross was, "It's finished." Like, I've literally paid it in full, and then he died. And the Jewish leaders, they get together with the Roman soldiers, and they want to hasten Jesus' death. We've got to break his legs, and because that way he won't be on the cross for the Sabbath. You see the irony in that? They just killed the Messiah. And they think the worst thing that would happen is if his corpse was still up there and violating their precious day where they had all these rules. And I would say he's Lord of the Sabbath. It's his day. And then later, the Sabbath was transformed by the followers of Jesus into the Lord's Day. That was the whole Hebrews 4 I read earlier. And you see it throughout the New Testament where the early church, they would set aside the Sabbath and they prioritized the Lord's Day. And so they begin to gather on Sunday rather than Saturday, which is point number three, the Lord's Day celebrated. So the Sabbath has been transformed so that now we celebrate the Lord's Day. It's a day that is devoted to Jesus, but even though the day of the week has changed, let me just say this, the concept of the Sabbath remains intact. Okay, the idea of the Sabbath remains intact. And so what I want to do, and we're going to roll through this really quickly, is I want to summarize the importance of the Sabbath and its application to the Lord's Day with just eight final points. Okay, and we're going to go through these really quickly. A, like the Sabbath, the Lord's Day is a gift from God to cease from work and rest. You know, there's a tendency, I listened to a number of sermons on this passage this week, and everybody says the same thing, go to church. It's just so much bigger than that, right? It's so much bigger than that. This is a gift that's been given to you. It's an opportunity to cease from work and rest. Like, should we be in church together? Yes. You can't read the rest of the New Testament and the one another's of the New Testament. Love one another, care for one another, comfort one another, and not see this as an important part of that. But I'm not going to make some legalistic rules for you to follow on Sundays. Because you don't see that in Jesus, and you don't see it in the way the early church was modeled. Why? B, like the Sabbath, the Lord's Day is for God's glory. You know what most people do? We'll call them Sabbatarians, those who religiously keep the Sabbath. More often than not, the Sabbatarians take pride in what they do and what they don't do. We recognize the Sabbath by doing this, 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 and this, and you don't recognize the Sabbath because you're doing this, 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 and this. Listen, the Sabbath has never been about your glory and your ability to obey rules. The Sabbath has always been about God's glory. See, like the Sabbath, the Lord's Day is a day for sacred assembling with God's people. Again, you cannot read the New Testament and not see the priority that the early church put on assembling together with God's people on the first day of the week, which was Sunday. And if you think about it, for the early church, their Saturday was like our Sunday. Okay, and their Sunday was like our Monday. Since Sunday wasn't the Sabbath culturally, most likely they had to gather early in the morning before work. Right? We have this whole, Monday mentality. That was their Sunday. Sunday isn't our day. It's the Lord's day. And I know there are all kinds of things that are vying for our Sundays. All kinds of things that are vying for our attention. It used to be, when I was growing up, stores weren't open on Sunday. And if they were open, they weren't open until noon, or at least, 1 o'clock. In other words, Chick-fil-A was the norm. No kids' sports. You never played kids' sports on Sundays. You never have school requirements on a Sunday. Why? Well, it was the Lord's Day. You didn't do that on the Lord's Day. And the more secular our society gets, the less true that is. D, like the Sabbath, the Lord's Day is a day to depend on God. And again, I know there are some jobs that you have to work on Sunday. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about taking extra shifts. Typically on Sunday, you get paid more than other days. But if you're taking extra shifts just to be able to do that, that's demonstrating that you really are not trusting God in that. E, like the Sabbath, the Lord's Day announces that God created in 6 days. So when you acknowledge the Lord's Day is different than all the other days, it goes right back to the 6 days of creation and his rest on the seventh day. F, like the Sabbath, the Lord's Day announces that God's people are set apart. Listen, the more you prioritize Sunday, the weirder you are. There are so many great opportunities on Sunday. I can't tell you how many times people will say to me, they'll say, Mike, listen, I'm not going to go to church because it's my only day off. You know what my answer is every time? It should be your only day off. You should work 6 days and rest one day. Like, that's the priority, right? That's what God says. That's the model he gave us. Work 6 days, rest one day. He blessed the seventh day. He sanctified the seventh day. And when you make it a priority, I can tell you this, he's going to bless and sanctify you as well. G, like the Sabbath, the Lord's day is a day for doing good. We just read, Jesus is the perfect model for that. He had these really busy Sabbaths. But we also find examples where he said no to people. I think that's what happens with us. It's hard to say no, isn't it? People want you to do something that you can do, but you shouldn't. Say no. Let's practice. No. You guys do that? Yeah, man, you guys are great. No. And you know what? Say no without giving a reason. Because here's what happens. Hey, you want to come to the harvest party tonight? I'd love to, but I can't because I got to get my kids to bed early. Really? Well, what's early? Well, if I can get them to bed, if I can't get them to bed before 8, I mean, they're just a terror on Monday. Hey, you know what? No problem. I'm going to get my kids early too. Let's go at 7. We'll leave there at 7. And so every time you give another reason, they give you a reason why your reason isn't good enough. If you can't do it, just say no. No, I'm sorry. Thank you for inviting me. I just can't do that. Okay, don't say that for the harvest party, by the way. All right? Listen, if Jesus couldn't meet the needs of all the people, do you think you can? If he had to get away to pray, if he had to wake up early, don't you think you do? If he prioritized rest and doing good on the Sabbath, then what should your Lord's Day look like? And I thought about it. I thought, man, if we didn't have people doing good on the Sabbath, we wouldn't have chairs to sit in because somebody would have to take them up on Sundays. We wouldn't have nursery workers. We wouldn't have greeters. We wouldn't have ushers. We wouldn't have Sunday school teachers. We wouldn't have small group leaders. You know, as soon as our service is over, most of you, and we're so thankful for this, most of you do the good work of breaking down our auditorium. That's good. Many of you this afternoon, many of you are going to leave here and do good work at the Fall Festival. I know there's a group of folks that are going out shortly after the service, and they're going to set up for us. I know there's groups of people that are going to clean up and help set up and all this stuff that's going to happen. And it's the Lord's Day, and they're doing good. And so we maximize our Lord's Day. One, by resting, but two, by doing good. And we do good by serving and encouraging and loving one another. H, like the Sabbath, the Lord's Day is a day to remember your redemption. And so by committing to our physical rest on the Lord's Day, we also celebrate our eternal rest. Look what Jesus said, Matthew 11. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, I think I know our congregation and the people of CBC well enough to know that some of you are really hurting. Some of you are really downcast. For whatever reason that is, there's rest for your souls. And I recognize that there are people who don't yet know Christ. And I would say there's rest for your souls. His burden is easy. His yoke is light. He labored so you don't have to. And so not only is there weekly Sabbath rest, he gives us the promise of eternal rest so that all who would place their faith, their trust in what Christ has done, he says, I give you rest. And I would just wonder, have you found that kind of rest that Jesus offers? that kind of peace that surpasses all comprehension. The rest that says your sin has been forgiven, your shame has been dealt with. You no longer have to feel guilt because he took your guilt offering for you on the cross. You know, the greatest problem we have is a problem of sin. And the greatest solution that God has given us is his son who died for sin. And so in a few hours, I'm going to be baptizing a number of you who have placed their faith and their trust and their hope in Jesus. And I would just say this, if you have never done that, if you've never repented of your sins, come to Christ by faith, then I cannot think of a better time to do that than now. And if you believe, the promise is you have eternal life. You trust in what he has done for you, you have eternal life. And so this afternoon, as we baptize some folks, they're identifying themselves. They're saying, listen, I am one who identifies with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And so if that's you, if you want to do that this afternoon, make sure you see me before we leave today. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you so much. You're so good to us. That you would give us this gift so that we would be able to rest. And I thank you that not only have you given us this gift so that we can rest, but you also gave us these good works that we can do, that we can walk, that we could walk in them. And so, Father, I pray this morning, maybe for somebody who has never understood the depth and the depravity of their own sin, but they recognize now that they have sinned and their sin deserves death. And they realize that you left heaven, you became a man, you lived the life that they couldn't live, and then you died the death that they deserved. And the proof is that 3 days after you died, you rose from death. Oh God, I pray for those that they would trust in Christ today. And I thank you for your promise that everyone who believes has eternal life. And I pray for us as a church, may this message of the gospel not just go out through our mouths, but go out through our hands as well, that we would serve and love and care for the people that you put in our paths, so that we would proclaim the greatest news ever proclaimed, and that is that God came into the world to save sinners. And as Paul would say, I am the worst of all of them. Thank you for grace. Thank you for your son. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's stand together as we